Today I'm going to speak on Psalm 130. And all that Psalm 130 has to teach us about how we can respond when we are, or those that we love are, suffering in their mental health. So in times of despair, where we often don't know how to respond, where we can feel so alone, where we don't know how to let others in, we don't know how to speak to God, we can turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130 gives us words to say. Or when someone we love is in despair and we don't know how to respond, we don't know what to say, we can feel so inadequate because we can't help them. We can also turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is a guide to teach us how to respond in times of despair. So I will read to us from Psalm 130. It says this: "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we sit under your word this morning, and as we seek you and the work of your Spirit, I pray that you would be revealing to us what you would say to us. Lord, it's in these moments when we stop and we sit under your word and we think about all the work that you're doing and all the work that you've done, that we can feel so inferior, we can feel so small. And yet simultaneously, Lord, we know that we're your children. And so we rest in that challenge today of feeling very small in front of a holy God, but knowing that this holy God calls us his beloved children. We rest in that today. May we drink deeply of that truth today as we sit under your word. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Psalm 130 starts out of the depths. So what are the depths? In the Hebrew scriptures, the depths, or the deep waters, are a metaphor, or a poetic image of chaos. It would be like us saying, "I feel like I'm drowning." You're not actually drowning, it's just an internal feeling of being overwhelmed, like drowning. Being in the depths has this same sense. The same words are used in Psalm 69, where it says this: "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where I have no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The folds engulf me. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters." Eugene Peterson in The Message renders this: "Help God, the bottom has fallen out of my life." Probably most of us in this room can remember a time in our lives where we felt like this. Even if it lasted for just a moment. Think about that feeling when you get a phone call to tell you some bad news. I had a call last year, and it was out of the blue from England, and I knew it was not going to be good news. And it turns out my grandfather was kind of dying as they were talking to me, and it was quite a difficult process for him. And of course, when the phone goes down, my brain races into all kinds of places. Well, I need to get back to England. Well, I can't get there. I have to work. I need to talk to this person. How's that going to work? What's going to happen with the children? Annie needs help. And suddenly your brain is racing, and suddenly you're in a place of chaos where your foothold is moving, is going. Where do I stand in this moment? Now, for me in that moment, I'm grateful that initial feeling of chaos subsides pretty quickly. Just give me, in Britain they say, keep calm and have a cup of tea or something, I don't drink tea, but it's that sense of, you know, have a cup of tea, just pause, have a cup of tea, things will be all right. But for some people, whether biologically or socially, for whatever reason, some people are not able to recover as quickly. So some people can stay in that place of chaos for a long period of time. So all of us have been there, even if just for a moment, when you hit that car in your car, panic, chaos, and other people live in that place for a very, very long time. Some of those people will be in this room. To you, I would start by saying, it's okay. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with you. It's okay. It's going to be okay. You know, it's a myth that says we always have to be happy. The pursuit of happiness is not a Christian ideal. With the greatest respect to others who think it is. It is a myth that says we always have to be happy. But experiencing the depths, at least for some time, gives us a different way of seeing the world, and it gives us insights we would otherwise never have had. When I think in history, I think of the great follower of Christ, the great philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, who wrote most of his works in the midst of depression. Incredible insights that have literally changed the way we engage in the world, written out of his experience of the depths. I think of the Christian German reformer Martin Luther, who stood up for the people against the then powerfully abusive Catholic Church. Why? Because he himself felt the plight of people. Jesus went to the depths. You don't sweat drops of blood unless you've been to the depths. You don't cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul went there, Jeremiah went there, David went there, Jonah went there. This is part of being alive. Now, of course, we have to acknowledge there are different levels of despair or depression, as I would call it. These depend on how long we feel this way and how much of life we can participate in or not whilst we feel this way. How well we can function. But no matter how deep we go, this is a hard place to be. In the depths, we feel very alone. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Like us, the psalmist is in despair. And this psalm instructs us. It gives us a response. It gives us words for times like this in our lives. When we often don't have words to say. When we often don't feel like crying out. It gives us the courage to cry out. To cry out for God. To cry out for divine communion. When depression draws us into ourselves, into a silent place, the psalmist teaches us to break the silence of the depths and encourages us to cry out, to be brave. Now, even though this psalm begins in the first person, it says, out of the depths I cry. It's important that we realize that this psalm was usually said together. As the Jewish people moved towards Jerusalem for the temple holy days and feasts, this is one of the psalms or songs of ascent. So though this cry goes out from an individual to God, it is done so together, alone, but in community. It takes courage to cry out and be honest about how we're feeling. How will God feel? But maybe more importantly, what will others think of me? It's funny when we read the Psalms, we're reading someone's profoundly, deeply personal diary entry. Right, this is, and we can glibly just pass over it and say, well, it's the Bible, isn't it? You know, we've grown up with it, we know about it. This is someone writing from their deepest part, bearing their soul. Someone in the depths who feels they have no foothold anymore. And it's there in Scripture. What an incredible validation of that feeling. If that's you today, you're not alone. But the psalmist teaches us to break the silence. You know, there is so much stigma around depression, and more so for men, I would suggest, because depression is often portrayed or seen as a state of weakness. And of course, society requires masculine strength. If I'm depressed, surely I'm lacking in faith in God. That's the common stigma, the common story, that at Sanctuary we get phone calls daily from people saying, this is how I feel, this is my reality. I want to tell you this morning, it's actually the opposite. It takes so much courage and strength to admit our emotions and to get through depression. Depression is stigmatized because we all fear going there. And yet those who have walked the road of depression and do it in a way where they can talk about it in public, it takes such courage. It takes such bravery. It takes such strength. What about faith? Is acknowledging depression admitting an inferior faith in God? Eugene Peterson writes this: a Christian is a person who has not decided to ignore suffering or despair, but one who has decided to face it and live through it. That is his definition of a Christian. We're the ones in touch with this stuff. We're the ones who know we're broken and we need God. This is the one place in the world where you're safe to say, I need God. I need help. That posture is affirmed in our story as Christians. Peterson explains that despair needs to be respected by the Christian community, for do we not serve a Christ who suffered? Psalm 130 gives dignity to our despair. It's not something to be silenced in a community before God. It is something to be spoken out. And too often, in the kind of tradition I'm from, we only want to hear the testimonies when all the bad stuff's happened. You know, we want to see the neat bow on the testimony. I would encourage you, if you can find the courage in what I see as a safe space here, talk about your testimony in the midst of it, where you don't know which way it's going to go. Talk about it then. Because you have no idea how empowering that will be to others. Maybe their lives don't look like a nice, neat package. Speaking out is validated by Jesus. I think of Mark 5 with a woman who was bleeding, the bleeding woman who touches the hem of Jesus' garment in that big, hustly, bustly crowd. She reaches out and touches the hem of the garment. And what does Jesus say? Who touched me? Who touched me? And of course, the disciples go, well, Jesus, there are thousands of people. There's so many people. What do you mean? Everyone's touching you. But he's like, no, someone touched me. Power went from me. Who touched me? And I love that story. It's probably my favorite story in the scriptures, because this woman, who because of her condition would have been a social outcast, no one would have ever heard her talk. No one would have heard her voice. No one would have listened to her. She was unclean. She was nothing. She was at the lowest strata of society. And I think Jesus knew that she touched him. But she didn't just want to heal her physically. He wanted to heal her socially. He wanted to say, for the first time in your life, everyone is listening. Speak. A beautiful picture. That healing isn't just about physical healing. It's about social healing. And it's about giving a voice to the voiceless. Jesus always wanted those who felt that they had no voice to have a voice. And it is so courageous to cry out to God. And the psalmist leads us to cry out for two things. The first thing is to be heard. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. In the midst of despair, we feel like God is far away. We wonder if he's listening. It is a time of brutal honesty about what we believe and what we don't believe. In times of despair, there's no pretense. In fact, one person that we work with at Sanctuary said this. They said, I was going along living my life just normally, and then suddenly, without warning, all my assumptions and presuppositions and values were gone. Everything got tossed up in the air. So approaching God out of the depths takes great courage, and it also takes great faith. Approaching God in faith when you have nothing to put your feet on. What faith! Because in spite of doubt, we still cry out, and this psalm encourages us to do that. The second thing the psalmist cries out for is mercy. The psalmist in the depths has to remind himself and us that God does not keep a record of sins, that God is a forgiving God. You see, in the depths, people in the midst of depression generally understand two things really well. And if you've experienced depression, you'll know what I'm talking about. As a Christian in depression, you'll be very, very aware, acutely aware of the holiness and perfection and power of God, of the otherness of God. What a wretch am I in light of this holy, powerful God. The second thing you'll be acutely aware of are your own failings. In fact, in the pit of despair, our own shortcomings are often all we can think about. Negative thoughts about ourselves circulate each minute, and we wish we could just stop thinking. It's like a plague. Listening to these thoughts is paralyzing. And so with such an acute awareness of God's awesomeness and of our own failure, we begin to doubt whether God will accept us. And we get locked into a place of isolation. And that's all we're left with. Will God accept me? This battle in our minds is so debilitating. It is so tiring. And I'm gonna say it, right? Because we need to talk about these subjects. But with suicide is generally because people are exhausted. They're exhausted of the fight. And this is more common than we care to admit. I can't tell you the amount of stories I've read of pastors who've died by suicide. Now, some of these revelations are true, you know. For every human being that's alive, we need to at some point realize that God is holy, that God needs to be feared. It's true. And it's true that we're broken, all of us. But what depression does is it twists and distorts this otherwise healthy sense of the holiness of God. And it produces a crippling guilt, a guilt that says, oh, but you don't understand. God cannot possibly forgive you. And this lie is enough to kill a person's faith, to kill a person's belief that they can ever recover. And you see the vicious circle as you become more and more isolated, more and more withdrawn into your own thoughts. And the stigma gets stronger and stronger, so you can't possibly talk about it. You see the trap. You see the lie. So for anyone sitting here this morning who's feeling distant from God, let me just assure you, as much as I'm able, you are so loved by God. He loves you so much. I can't say it any other way. I can only say how much I love my own children. And I have to check myself because I just have to mention my children and I cry. Anyone else feel like that? Yeah. It gets me at the deepest part instantly. But if I feel like that about my kids, how does God feel about you? Jesus always embraced those who were lowly in their own self-estimation. The only people Jesus rebuked were the lofty and prideful who didn't think they needed his help. But anyone with an acute awareness of their own failing and his holiness were welcomed with open arms. This Savior is for those of us who don't feel enough. The church is for those who don't feel enough. You're in good company. So how should we respond as a church community? Well, the first clue is in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for his word. My soul waits for the Lord. More than ones who watch wait for the morning. More than ones who watch wait for the morning. 5 waits in 2 verses. As caring people, when we see someone in despair, in the depths of depression, we want to help. I want to help. I want to fix things. I'm brilliant at giving advice, by the way. If any of you need advice, come and see me. I'll give you tons of advice. My wife hasn't yet learnt that my advice is the most important thing in our relationship. See, knowing husbands there getting elbows in their sides. There's a collective jolt to the side. You know, we wish we could say the right thing or produce the right miracle, that the person would just come right, but it doesn't work like that. I think about, again, Jesus in the scriptures. When Jesus walked with on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, if I were Jesus and I'm suddenly with them, I would just tell them immediately. I would like have an angel choir supporting me. I'm Jesus, I'm alive. But he walks with them and he listens to their grief. He validates their pain. And a bit time later, he does challenge them. He challenges the lie. And a bit time later, he shows them who he is. They realize because they see his wounds, by the way. They see his woundedness. When Jesus goes to comfort those people, Lazarus has died. What does Jesus do? He doesn't just heal him, go, it's all okay, don't worry, he's going to be healed. He weeps with them. to grieve, to listen, to walk with someone in the midst of pain, to wait with someone in the midst of pain is an entirely biblical approach to someone's life. Jesus did it continually. We have to follow the person's lead because they're waiting. The psalm tells us that those who watch, watch for the morning, and the sun always rises every day. If you're in the darkest of night, you need to wait for the morning. You need to wait for the light. And that is our role as a community. We're the ones who watch for the morning. We wait with our friend in despair, and we offer signs of hope along the way. This is how to live a prophetic life. We offer signs of hope. We enact the mercy, love, and acceptance of God to our friend. We remind them of how God feels about them. We let them talk about how they feel, and then we remind them of this is how God feels about you. We offer visible signs of hope. It's so great that we have the communion table here today. At Sanctuary, we're told again and again from people in the midst of despair that the communion table was one of the main things that kept them in the church. Because though I cannot feel the love and acceptance and grace of God, I can pick it up, I can hold it, and I can taste it. Being with people, just hanging out with them, caring for people holistically, offering to go take them to see a doctor if medication is needed, to take them to see their counselor, to share meals together, all of these things instead of offering advice. We incarnate Christ and we wait with our friend until the morning comes, and we trust together that God will speak a word of life into our friend's life. That is what it is to wait with someone. The second response of the community, as I come into land here, says this in verse 7 and 8. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The second response after waiting is to listen. Listen. See, I don't believe that any experience is meaningless. I believe that when someone experiences a time in the depths, they've also experienced the depths of God. In verses 7 and 8, the psalmist, the very one who was crying from the depths a few verses earlier, turns to the nation of Israel and offers wisdom about who God is, wisdom that they could only have learned in the depths. In the depths, we learn of God's steadfast, faithful love. The Hebrew word there is hesed, or chesed. This is the kind of love that never gives up. It's the love of Hosea for his wife, even when she was unfaithful. It's the kind of love that the New Testament calls agape, illustrated in the picture of the waiting father in Luke 15, who never gives up on his rebellious son. On his rebellious son, who's basically said, "Dad, I want you dead." And the father runs to him, sprints to him, makes himself look a fool in the eyes of his community. Not just born out of his passion for his son, but out of his desire to get to his son to protect him from the baying crowd who want to show this little toe rag a thing or two for the disrespect he's brought on their whole community. The father wants to get there to protect him. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. In the depths, we learn about this love. You see, in the depths, you give up on yourself. But as you come out of it, you learn that God never, ever gave up on you. In the depths, we learn that in God is full redemption. The person who remembers the guilt, the daily reminder of their shortcomings, also knows that God, though aware of these, has freed them, and they matter no more. One who's been to the depths knows they've done nothing to earn this. They had nothing to give towards it. What a gift to know this deeply. See, in the depths, we learn that God doesn't need our help. In verse 8, it says, God himself will do it. God reaches in and speaks words of life to us when we're in despair, and that's what we wait for. This reaching in is not of human doing. It is God himself. He will do it. I've heard many a friend expecting them to get their acts together while they've been waiting for God. God may meet us in therapy rooms, in worship services, when we exercise, around a table with friends and family, but in all of these things, we still wait for him to reach in and whisper words of life to us. And so when someone is in the depths, our first response is to respect the cry. from the depths, to make space for the cry, to validate the cry, to wait with the person, and then to listen to their words of wisdom that comes from their experience of despair. God's plans are always redemptive. At least they have the potential to be. And I believe he has a redemptive plan for each one of us who has lived or are currently living in the depths. Your suffering is not in vain, just as his suffering was not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we rest in this paradox this morning of your untold holiness, of your power and your awesomeness. And yet simultaneously we rest in the fact that we are your beloved children. Lord, for each person here, and for anyone who listens to this online, my prayer for each of them is that your spirit would be at work among us, bringing that balance, that you would be speaking words of life to us, even now at our deepest part, reminding us of who we are and reassuring us that we're not alone. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you that this is a place that says, come as you are. Come as you are. May we all go forth and give a voice to the voiceless and bring hope to the hurting. And we thank you, Lord, that ultimately it is you that we place our hope in. We pray these things in Jesus' name.